Well, we return this evening to our exposition of the book of 1 Kings, and I would direct your attention to 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings chapter 21. And we will read yet one more passage here, 1 Kings 21. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, Give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house. And I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it. Or, if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. And Naboth said to Ahab, The Lord forbid it me, that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. And Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him, for he had said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread. But Jezebel his wife came to him and said unto him, Why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread? And he said unto her, Because I spake unto Naboth the Jezreelite, and said unto him, Give me thy vineyard for money, or else if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give thee my vineyard. And Jezebel his wife said unto him, Dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise, and eat bread, and let thine heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent the letters unto the elders and to the nobles that were in his city dwelling with Naboth. She wrote in the letters saying, Proclaim a fast and set Naboth on high among the people. And set two men, sons of Belial, before him to bear witness against him, saying, Thou didst blaspheme God and the king, and then carry him out and stone him that he may die. And the men of his city, even the elders and the nobles who were the inhabitants in his city, did as Jezebel had sent unto them, and as it was written in the letters which she had sent unto them. They proclaimed a fast and set Naboth on high among the people. And there came in two men, children of Belial, and sat before him, and the men of Belial witnessed against him, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth did blaspheme God and the king. Then they carried him forth out of the city and stoned him with stones, that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth is stoned and is dead. And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give thee for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. And it came to pass, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab rose up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he is gone down to possess it. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, In the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. And Ahab said to Elijah, Hast thou found me, O mine enemy? And he answered, I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon thee, and will take away thy posterity, and will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel, and will make thine house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the provocation wherewith thou hast provoked me to anger and made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel also spake the Lord, saying, The dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Him that dieth of Ahab in the city the dog shall eat, and him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat. And there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. And he did very abominably in following idols according to all things, as did the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. And it came to pass, when Ahab heard those words, that he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. We live in a world that abounds with injustice. This is familiar territory. We see injustice in the courts of our country. We see injustice in the workplace among corporations, and it is much spoken of. But we also see it up close and personal. We see it ourselves in our own personal relationships with others, where we have at times been misinterpreted, misunderstood, and misrepresented through false assumptions and false accusations. And while the Lord, in his wisdom, sometimes in this world brings vindication and rectitude, the Christian learns in their pilgrimage that a great deal has to be left for the last day. We learn that there is much left in the hands of a righteous and just God that awaits the accounting that will be meted out on the last day. And we are reminded, of course, of the words of our Lord himself, where in Luke chapter 18, it says in verse 7, And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? Three things that I'd like to note as we seek to work our way through the passage that we've read here in 1 Kings 21. First of all, we see man's unjust action against those who are just. So man's unjust action against just saints. In verses 1 to 16, Ahab, again, the villain, appears on the scene. He has this second residence, as many kings did and do, which was 20 miles northeast of Samaria. And we quickly learn from the text that adjacent to the palace grounds, his own house, was another piece of real estate, a patch, which was apparently attractive to Ahab, that he wanted to take for himself to utilize as a vegetable garden, to plant herbs in, and so on. And so he leaves the palace and goes to Naboth, the owner of this piece of real estate, and he puts before him a generous offer. And he says, I will give you in exchange, I will trade you your piece of property for a vineyard that is even better than the one you have. And if you don't like that, then I will gladly pay you cash for the value of your property. And we have the immediate response of Naboth, the emphatic refusal in verse 3. Naboth said to Ahab, The Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. Naboth apparently is one of the 3,000 whom we've heard about previously, one of the 3,000 who had not bowed his knee to Baal. He's a man who fears the Lord. How do we know that? Because the words that he's speaking are actually him upholding God's law. So we have in Leviticus 25, verses 23 and following, and in Numbers 36, verse 7 and following, the biblical law that God had laid down for his people. He had given by divine order an allotment. The land had been divided and subdivided among the tribes, and each family was given their portion as a permanent and perpetual inheritance to be passed down from generation to generation. And so Naboth is not just being prickly, and he's not being incorrigible. The strong language, and it is strong language that he employs, is covenantal. It's not pragmatic. It's not, well, this doesn't suit my own goals and the direction that I'm going. No, he's standing on the law of God and saying, I will not budge. I will not relent. Well, this refusal sends Ahab into a tailspin. And so he goes back pouting, and he throws himself on his bed and turns his face away from everyone and refuses to eat. And so there he is pouting on his bed. The queen comes, Jezebel, and she's saying, what is going on? Why are you so downcast? What's going on? And in fact, she all but mocks the king in the response. The king, of course, says, well, here's why. Notice he does not quote Naboth. He says that Naboth said, I will not give it. He doesn't say what Naboth said, and that is, the Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance. But you see this mocking rejoinder in verse 7. Dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread and let thine heart be merry, and so on. What is she saying? She's saying, you're pathetic. You are a civil magistrate. You are the government. You are the king. You have all the power that you could possibly want. You get to do what you want. Why are you laying in your bed pouting? You can have whatever it is that you ask for. Now, here we're seeing some of the fallout in the marriage that Ahab had taken with this godless, wicked woman, right? We're very influenced by those closest to us, those in our homes, those in our congregation, those that we associate with outside the congregation. The environment in which we find ourselves has a great influence on us. And this influence is a wicked one. She's pushing him away from the Lord. What does she say? She rises up in her pride, which we are familiar with in Jezebel, and she says, I will give it to you. I am the one who will do it. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth. I'll take this into my own hands, and I'll make it happen. And so she plots this scheme, and she gets two lowlifes in two wicked men, from the community in which Naboth lives, and she decides that she's going to slander him. Notice that it's put in pious garb, though. It's all wrapped up beautifully in pious garb. We're going to proclaim a fast. So here we have this day of prayer that is being set apart. Notice that she gets two witnesses, that the law is being upheld. It's only by two or three witnesses that someone can be condemned. He's going to be stoned, which is what God required of this public blasphemy. So it all has this pious garb all around it. We learn that we learn a little bit more in 2 Kings chapter 8, that not only was Naboth killed, but they also wiped out his sons. So in 2 Kings 8, verse 26, we discover that his sons were killed at the same time. Obvious intention there is to shut off any door for inheritance. So it's not as if Naboth dies and it falls to them. They're gone too, leaving it open, if you will. As we read through this passage, I mean, it comes to us in somewhat of a rapid speed. It also comes in a very matter-of-fact manner. There is something that is blood-curdling, heartless about the description of this event. There is something utterly heartless about how all of this plays out. And it begins with a unchecked sin in the heart, covetousness. He covets something that's not his. But being left unchecked and in the right circumstances, that covetousness grows and it transforms into theft, and then it transforms into murder before it is complete. Well, it leaves us with the stark and startling reality of what really amounts to an accurate picture of God's people in an unjust world. I wish I could say that this is something that is a rare occurrence in the Bible, but it's not, as you know. It's something that we see repeated over and over. I could list a long list of them. I wish I could say that it is something we haven't seen repeated in history, but you know all too well that that would be false. This is a picture of God's people in an unjust world, and there is not a shred of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that is to be found within this chapter. It is injustice. In this case, it's injustice that is perpetrated by the government itself, like we saw in Daniel chapter 3. And the fact is that there are many examples of this throughout both the Old and the New Testament. And Jesus tells us as much, so we would be fools not to be aware of it. In Matthew 10, verse 18, "And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles." It has been often in the history of the world that civil magistrates themselves have made themselves enemies of Christ and therefore enemies of Christ's people. Well, that much we can see. We can see the injustice that exists and the unjust conditions of the Lord's people. But as we read this passage, our minds are drawn somewhere else. And they ought to be. Our minds ought to be drawn to something far more, something far bigger than what we have here. This is merely a pointer, if you will. It points us to the greatest injustice that has ever taken place in the history of the world. And look at how it's described in those few verses in Matthew 26. I'm speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we have, again, the government coming, and they're taking one who is just and treating him unjustly. Notice as I read from Matthew 26, verse 59, the parallels with what we find in 1 Corinthians 21. In verse 59, "Now the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. Yea, though many witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And upon that testimony, they found sufficient ground to proceed with all that they had planned and plotted against our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Kings 21 takes us beyond Naboth to the one who himself was the Lord of glory. Unlike Naboth, there was not spot, there was not sin, there was not any fault that could ever be found in him in any way, shape, or form. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified as the Lord of glory. And what are the implications? The implications are that though the godly live in an unjust world, we have a sympathetic Savior. We have a sympathetic high priest who walked where Naboth walked, who walked where the Lord's people have often been called to walk. And we are, as it were, entering into fellowship with Christ in those sufferings. When we find ourselves on the backside of misrepresentation and false accusation and sometimes flagrantly unjust action, we do not find ourselves isolated and alone. We find ourselves in the best company ever. We find ourselves in the company of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who knows how to succor, how to comfort, how to uphold, how to impart grace to the godly who live under such injustices. But the fact is, as we see with Naboth, if the Christian fears God, loves his law, and stands for justice, there will be a price to pay. So if someone's going to fear the Lord and stand on the basis of his law and uphold God's justice, it will cost you. It will cost you. Now you look at the situation here and you see not only Jezebel and all of her diabolical motivation and action. But even these lesser magistrates, right? She goes to the town, to the elders and the nobles who are inhabitants in his city. And these men had the opportunity. They had the opportunity to stand upon God's law and to say no to Jezebel, to defy her orders. And as lesser magistrates, to protect one of their citizens against a higher magistrate who was acting wickedly. But instead, these men capitulate. They are more interested in saving themselves than they are standing for God's law. They knew the implications of saying no to Jezebel. They knew that she was going to get her way, but that only there would be more graves than Naboth and his sons. Theirs would be added to it. She would remove them as obstacles. And out of love for their own life, loving their own comforts, their property, their family, their money, their resources, and so on, in gutless weakness, they in fact defied God. Let's be clear. They refused to defy Jezebel, and in doing so, they defied Jehovah. The fear of man often goes under the guise of prudence. We have to be prudent. And it is too thin a veneer to hide the truth. We must fear God. The fear of man bringeth a snare. Well, Naboth would not trade Jehovah for his personal safety. And so we see man's unjust action against just saints. Secondly, and you'll see the parallel, God's just action against unjust men. So now we have the flip side. God's just action against unjust men. Verses 17 through verse 26. So verses 17 to 26. It strikes me, this incompatible. There are two cries that we often hear together, or at least from the same people, that are completely contradictory and incompatible. On one hand, you will have the people in the world, the unbelieving, who will be crying out, marching through the streets and demanding, you know, some response to injustice. We want justice, 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 justice. You know, we see the injustice everywhere. But it's the same people who are absolutely horrified and who reject the doctrine of hell. They think that the doctrine of hell is utterly monstrous. These two things cannot be held together. You can't have both. Either you need to be happy in order to be consistent, happy with injustice and carry on in your foolishness, and thereby dismiss hell from your mind, or you need to say, no, we want justice, and that means we have to embrace the doctrine of hell as well. Because that cry for justice, right, we want wrongs righted. That's actually a good cry. And the fact is that there's an answer to it. God, the judge of all the earth, will right all wrongs. The problem is he will right all wrongs, not just other people's, the people that you don't like, the people who you object to, your wrongs as well. There's a day of accounting that's coming at which the Lord will work righteous judgment. So here we are in our text. You get to the end of verse 16 and it's almost like everything's come together. It's beautiful. Everything worked out seamless. You know, all has taken place just as Jezebel had desired. All seems to be done and wrapped up. And so there's Ahab. We find him in his new vineyard. He's happy. He's no doubt planning what he's going to do. And he's going to put these herbs there and those vegetables there and so on and so forth. Happy as happy can be. And not thinking of the fact that no one is exempt from the scrutiny of God's eye. No one is exempt from the scrutiny of God's eye and of God's word. God is omniscient. He sees all. No one pulls a heist. No one pulls off anything. No one is able to, though they feel it and it appears as if they're getting away with something, it is never, in fact, the case. And so we have, beginning in verse 17, Elijah appearing on the scene. And so here is the prophet. And the prophet is God's word. And God's word is over the king. The king sits under God's word. And so Elijah comes along, and he is going to proclaim God's word to Ahab. And there is, I think, a tremendous amount of consolation here for those who are abused. The fact that we have verse 17, and the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, that by itself, you know, there is a sovereign, omnipotent, all-knowing God in heaven who sees all and who speaks into all. That by itself is a great consolation. God does reign over the affairs of men. And in verse 19, we have this proclamation of judgment. Hast thou killed and also taken possession? He goes on to say, where the dogs licked the blood of Naboth, the dogs shall lick your blood as well. And in verse 20, you have Elijah then, having received God's word, appearing. And Ahab says, hast thou found me, O mine enemy? These are spine-tingling words to me. I mean, here is the man of God who represents the word of God. To look, as it were, into the face of the word of God and say, hast thou found me, O mine enemy? To self-consciously say, God's word is my enemy. It's terrifying. It's absolutely terrifying. Well, Elijah replies with, I have found thee, which is another way of saying God has found thee. God has found thee out. And the Lord has seen and remembered. It's interesting that in verses 14 to 16, you have Naboth's name mentioned six times, over and over. It's like the Lord is in his word, permanently recording it. This is something that is dominant in terms of God's own mind. You can imagine Ahab as Elijah appears before him saying, not guilty. I didn't do anything. I was on my bed. I didn't hatch the plot. I didn't hire the false witnesses. You know, I didn't do this, I didn't do that. Not guilty, not guilty. But guess what? Any such thought that may have been coursing through his mind is absolutely silenced, because God says, Ahab, you are guilty. I am holding you guilty. You are guilty in my sight. And so the word is delivered, a word of judgment, a word of justice against those who have been unjust. Now, for some of us, we get to this point in the text and we think to ourselves, but what about the timing? What about the timing? It's too late for Naboth. You know, this didn't happen before everything fell out. It happens after everything fell out. What about the timing? And I say what about the timing because when you are thinking as a Christian, and you are yourself subjected to injustice, it is easy to say, why didn't the Lord deliver me from this? Why didn't the Lord fix this? Why didn't the Lord right this? Why didn't the Lord vindicate me in this? Right? You're left with all of the collateral damage. Isn't it too late for Naboth? What the passage reinforces for us is that there is no guarantee of a rescue. Christians will undergo small and large injustices. There's no guarantee of a rescue. God in his infinite wisdom knows best how things should be played out. But what this text teaches us is that there is a guarantee of justice. There's not a guarantee of rescue, but there is a guarantee of justice. And the reason I think that this is important in my own mind, The reason that I think this is important is because ultimately it is all about God. It is all about God's name, God's glory, and God's justice. It is not all about us. See, we're thinking, I want to be vindicated. I want to be cleared. I want to be shown to be right. I want to be, I want my circumstances rectified, and so on. But whenever injustice happens, the chief party that's offended is the Lord Himself. It's the Lord Himself. It's not about us. And that's why the Lord often brings about vindication afterward, after His people are even gone. Right? We have those words in Revelation chapter 6, where this is borne out in verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? This is afterward. They're gone. They've been martyred. They're in glory. And they're waiting for the Lord in His time, according to His wisdom, to right what has been wrong. The point is, clearly, that justice, what is just and what is righteous, is first and foremost about the Lord, vindicating His name, His law, His glory. Hence, this whole matter of timing. Here's Ahab. He's been in pursuit of an earthly treasure. His whole life is consumed by an earthly treasure. Naboth, instead, is in pursuit of a heavenly treasure. He realizes that honoring the Lord, loving the Lord, walking with the Lord, trumps his earthly circumstances. But by saying that Naboth is in pursuit of a heavenly treasure, let's be clear, there is no loss to him. There is no ultimate loss to him. Naboth's motives are not driven by comfort, not by men-pleasing, not by money, but by the glory of God. And what he receives far excels what he has lost. God, a just God, stands against unjust men, reminds us of the difference between what's legal and what's lawful. God defines what is lawful. It reflects His own character, and that may or may not be in conformity to what's legal. What Jezebel pulls off was unlawful. Thirdly, God's justice joined with mercy. This brings us to the last three verses, verses 27, 28, and 29. So thirdly and lastly, God's justice joined with mercy. Verse 27, And it came to pass when Ahab heard those words that he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and laid in sackcloth and went softly. Ahab hears the word of God. He hears the declaration of God's judgment against him, and he responds to it. He doesn't shrug his shoulders and say, well, carry on. He's impacted by it. The arrow meets its mark, and he humbles himself before the Lord. Now, there's all sorts of objections that come up, but let's first of all be clear here. God gives us his own assessment in verse 29. So this is God speaking, which is not up for debate. In verse 29, the Lord says to Elijah, Seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son days will I bring the evil upon his house. In other words, God comes to Elijah, and he says to Elijah, Did you see that? Did you see that? Did you see the response of Ahab humbling himself before me? And God's response is, notice, God's response is to postpone, but not cancel judgment. He postpones it. He doesn't cancel it. He just delays the arrival, and we can read about this in 2 Kings, where we see exactly how all of this falls out. But there is, obviously, there is the thought that comes to our minds. There's, you know, almost a sense of objection, especially on the heels of verses 25 and 26. Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, which did very abominably in following idols, and so on. I mean, this is strong language. Look at the sheer wickedness of this king. And then right on the heels of it, we have verses 27, 28, and 29. And so the objection is, this can't be sincere repentance. There's no way that this is sincere repentance. Well, that's a good question. And I think we can say this much. Ahab exhibits serious remorse, sincere remorse for his sin, though it is only temporary. So it is not, it is what we see here is not going to be sustained repentance, because he's going to go back to the false prophets and so on. But in this moment, it is an expression of sincere remorse. He is, as God says, humbling himself before the Lord. And before we go too far in our objections to Ahab, do you really want the consistency of your repentance exposed this evening? Think about that for a moment. How often have you been convicted of sin, confessed that sin, sought repentance, and very shortly after turned back into the same sins? My friends, verses 27, 28, and 29, where do they lead us? They lead us to the Lord himself. They lead us to seeing how much God delights to show mercy. Despite all of the provocation and this mammoth mountain of wickedness, it is as if the Lord is standing ready to show mercy. And he does so. Whatever else you say, there is a measure of mercy that is in this. And isn't it true, my friends, isn't it true that seeing God's mercy is itself an appeal to deeper repentance? Isn't it true that when we see the Lord extending mercy to us, that by his grace, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the Lord uses even that to deepen at times and to reinforce our repentance? I mean, we are left coming away from this passage saying, what a God is this? I mean, who is like this? There is no God that is like this God. This is the God of glory. This is a God who is infinitely, eternally just, unchangeably just, who is righteous in all of his ways, and who will not bend or yield or in any way diminish the glory of that justice. And yet he is both just and the justifier of the ungodly. You can search under every rock known on this earth and throughout the history of the world, and you will never find anything like it. A God who is both just and the justifier of the ungodly, who through the work of Christ's cross, where through the injustice that the just Son of Man was subjected to, procured the salvation of his people. Christ himself, the innocent, having credited imputed to his account the sins of all the elect, born, paid, punished for all of it, in order that his people might be given mercy, in order that we might be recipients of mercy. Christ bore, satisfied, appeased the just and righteous indignation, the fury and wrath of God for our sins, in order that mercy might be given to us. If you see this God this evening, you can see the gospel that comes from him. God will not wink at your sins. All of the sins that you do in secret that you think no one on the planet knows lie open to the sight of an all-seeing God, and you have nowhere to hide this evening. Nowhere to hide. And he will, the judge of all the earth, will do right. And left in those sins, he will damn you. He will damn your soul for all of eternity, rather than curtail one bit of his justice. His justice cannot be curtailed. And yet he comes in the person of his Son and says, here and here alone is the means by which we can be reconciled to this holy God. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. And for you, Christian, and I say this in closing, Christian, when you think about your God, when you worship your God, the Lord is pleased by his Spirit to change us into his likeness, to be made more and more like him. And so the question comes to you, Christian, how enthusiastic are you to show mercy to others? Are you eager to show mercy? Are you wishing you could show mercy? Are you looking for the opportunity to show mercy? Or rather, is your bitter, hardened heart consumed with one thought, and that is vengeance, vindication of yourself? Because if your interest is chiefly in God's glory and vindicating that glory, then you will have a different temper and a different spirit, a gospel spirit about you. The judge of all the earth will do right. And we need to be content to leave things with him as Naboth was, and to seek above all else his glory. Here we see the question is, where is justice? And the answer is, justice is found fully, completely, and exclusively in the living and true God. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord our God, indeed you are the judge of all the earth, and will not the judge of all the earth do right? We confess, O Lord, that we both tremble and we rejoice. We rejoice with trembling. And we do rejoice that there is comfort for your people, often abused, in an unjust world, that we are able to leave things in your hands, being content, O Lord, for you to do what you seem best. But we are thankful that you will bring righteous judgment in the end. And we are thankful, O Lord, for our own soul's sake, that that justice is joined with mercy, and that there is, for sinners, there is mercy that is to be found in Christ Jesus. And we revel and rejoice in that, that he was willing to be the object of justice in order that we might be the objects of mercy. O Lord, grant that our hearts would sing unbidden with praise to his gracious and glorious name. We ask all of this for Jesus' sake. Amen.